right before this message. The last verse, we would want to praise the Father both in word and thought. Anyway, worship Jesus as we truly ought. There we go. That's what I was looking for. God-honoring music is the title tonight. And there's probably maybe some of you groan when you hear that title. Maybe some of you are excited about it. But all of us engage with music to a greater or maybe lesser degree. But we were all engaging in music here for the last 15 minutes. We sang three different songs. But as we start thinking about this, how many have a casual interest in music here? How many would say they would have, you know, maybe music as a hobby? Maybe as a hobby. How many would say it's a passion of them? Well, we have some of each here. How many would say it's just a small part of your life? Some small part. And that's okay. So hopefully, you know, we have something tonight for everyone. Music, for some of us, you know, music is a larger part of our life, you know, where we maybe have it playing throughout our day. We are interacting with it a lot. And probably this message is more for people. It's less about congregational singing and more about what we have with our recorded music. But I guess maybe some of this will apply to congregational singing. But how can you know what is right and wrong? You know, what is wrong music? You know, we're thinking about God-honoring music. How can you know if your music is God-honoring or not? Are there concrete things? Are there things that we can, principles that we can apply? And I think there are. So I want to take you to Colossians to start here. Colossians 1, got a couple of verses I want to read. And I want some foundational concepts from these verses. And these can apply to a lot more than just music. But they apply well as we look at music and the way we interact with it. And as we think of what music is God-honoring, I want to read verses 9 to 17 and look for some things that may apply to music. Colossians 1, 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And we will stop there. The first concept that we need to get in our mind is comes out of verse 9. It talks about being filled with the knowledge of God's will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what is God's will for your life? What does God want from your life? How does he want you to live? How does he want me to live? And how do we understand the mind of God? You know, and how he looks at the works of darkness. How do we go about acquiring this knowledge? He says, "I want you to be filled. My desire is that you be filled with the knowledge of his will." And to be filled with something, to me, it implies some kind of labor. You know, if you're going to fill something the whole way, it's going to take some labor to get that filled. And I believe we need to put some effort in. We're going to have to apply some effort to be able to be filled with the knowledge of his will. The second thing, the concept that I think we need to understand, so we're going to be filled with his will, then we are to walk worthy. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Walking worthy, pleasing God and being fruitful. See, there is an implication here that we can walk unworthily. He is praying that the Colossians would walk worthy, so we could walk unworthily. Mainstream Christianity would say, you know, it's just all about the heart. It doesn't matter what you do, but our actions and what we do in our mind, all are part of this walking worthy. And we show some of the fruit of that by what we listen to and what we engage in. And it can be either worthy, or we can be walking worthy or unworthily, as we think of music. The third concept that is in these verses, and there's more, but just four of them to get started, is verse 13. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred, or translated, exchanged into the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ. So if we're in a different kingdom, we've been translated, we've been transferred into a different kingdom, we're going to have different values than the old kingdom, than the kingdom of darkness. And that will be reflected in our music as well. And so can people see and can they hear by your music what kingdom you're a part of? Or do they get mixed signals? Do they misinterpret your allegiances by what they hear coming from your speakers? We have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we'll talk about some of that later on, what that may sound like. Then the last concept that we'll pull out of here is that all things, and from verse 16, all things were created by God. Everything that you see, whether invisible or visible, it says here in this verse. So music is an invisible thing, you know, something you hear, but that was created by God, and God created everything. He said it was good. But what was the purpose? Why was it created? Well, it was created for him. It says, for by him were all things created. They were created by him and for him. And so music, when it was created by God, it was created for him. And all things were created good. We know that from the Genesis account of creation. But for every good thing that God has created, Satan has created a counterfeit that is not good. And he takes these good things that God has created, he turns them upside down, and uses them for evil. And so we can see that in music. And so it's going to take some discernment as we look at this topic. What is good and what is counterfeit? So we must analyze these things. So music was created good. So is music right or wrong? Is music moral or immoral? Or amoral, I should say. Is music moral? Is it a moral issue or is it amoral? So amoral is something that is neither moral or immoral, lying outside the sphere to which moral judgments apply. So we already just said that music was created and it was good. God created it. And I would like to submit to you that music itself, the basic parts of music themselves, are amoral. There's nothing inherently moral or immoral about the parts of music. And let me give you an example that you can understand. I think everything in life is actually that way, pretty much. I mean, there's probably some exceptions, but think of the alphabet. Is the alphabet moral or amoral? As you think of the alphabet, we start writing down letters. Is the alphabet, okay, that's not gonna work. Let's write down some, and that is not gonna work either. Okay, Eric, leading you straight here. Try this one. This is a bag, and maybe it'll work. Oops, that's, that won't work. Dry erase marker.
We got something.
Oh, that's really weak. Anybody else? If you don't, we can just, I can just do this verbally too, right? Okay, hey, we got red. Okay. So let's just put down a couple random, is H. Is that a moral or immoral thing? H. You know, we could start putting down, let's just do a T. Let's do an S. Let's do an I. You know, is that, are those letters, are they moral or are they immoral? They are, they're neither. There's nothing inherently moral or immoral about that. But we can take them, put them together in a word. We can spell this. And that word, again, there's nothing inherently right or wrong with that one. You know, you can make a lot of different words out of this. That you can do his, or you might recognize this word if you talk to a lot of people in the world. So all of a sudden you can see that something that is amoral, depends how it is put together, can become an immoral word. If you look up that word in Merriam's, it has, I think, nine different definitions, and all of them have the tag vulgar before the definition. It is an immoral word. And I think without exception, all things that are created that way, wood, you know, you can take wood and you can make a pulpit out of it, or you can take wood and carve it into a totem pole and it becomes a satanic symbol. Alcohol can be used to kill your brain cells, or it can be used as antiseptic on a wound. You start letting your mind run. And that is how music is that same way. There are elements of music. You know, when you play an A note, it's like a note of the alphabet. By itself, it is neither moral or immoral. But it can, we got some extras. You have rhythms, you have harmonies, and each of them, when you have a rhythm, there's a beat, and that rhythm, that beat by itself is not a problem, but how it is assembled makes it moral, immoral, or immoral. So it's going to take some discernment. One of the a place where I got a lot of information for this topic, and I'll give his name. His name is Christian Berdahl. Maybe some of you would have heard him. He has did a seminar called The Distraction Dilemma, and I think the whole thing is on YouTube if you look it up. And he breaks down the science of music, history, and development of music, and it's very good. He talks about how music affects the brain and how we should know what kind of music we're listening to. So I would like to give special recognition to his work and some other sources as well. But that's some of that. I'll be quoting some of his stuff tonight. So how do we decide what is moral and immoral about music? Well, first of all, we should go to the Bible. And I would like to look at a couple examples of music in the Bible. And we already know that there is good music and there's bad music. But I would like to just maybe through the Bible highlight that a little bit for a couple minutes here. We want to know, one of the founding concepts, the foundational concepts, was the knowledge of God. And what is the knowledge of God in regards to music? Well, let's see what the Bible talks about it. So the first mention of music in the Bible, it talks about music at creation. It's in the book of Job, Job 38, 4-7. I'll read that for you. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God shouted for joy. So again, God created music, but it was there at creation, and it was a powerful way of expressing emotion and joy. All the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. So it was, music was present from the very beginning of time, and when the earth was created, when the foundations were laid, there was music and singing. Music was also used throughout the Old Testament in celebrations of God's faithfulness. Turn to 1 Chronicles. We're going to look at some examples of some good music. 1 Chronicles, I'll read a couple verses here. So, celebrated creation, that was the first time that music happened in earth here. 1 Chronicles 15. This is, I'm in 2 Chronicles, that's not going to work. There we are. This is when David brought the ark back and put it into the temple, or into the tabernacle, after it had been gone for so many years. And David made him houses, this is verse 1, in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God, and to minister unto him forever." So that sets the stage. Then if you drop down to verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof, as Moses commanded, according to the word of God, or to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries, and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And then it gives a whole list of who was assigned to do that. And down in verse 27, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song, with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with the trumpets, and with the cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. So this was just a wonderful time to get the ark of the Lord back into the possession of where it was supposed to be, back into the tabernacle. It says that in verse 25, they pulled the staves out of the ark and set it there, and it was back. The presence of the Lord was back with the people, and they shouted and they sang. And it was a celebration. And so music was used to praise God and to be thankful for what was happening here. We could think, I'm not going to turn there, but we could think of the song of Moses and Miriam after the Red Sea deliverance. They both sang songs at the dedication of the temple. When the ark was placed in the most holy place, they sang there as well. So there was a lot of different singing, times of singing in the Old Testament throughout different times there. Then music is also commanded in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, we know those verses. Verse 18 and 19 of Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So commanded, it's commanded. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit and speak to yourselves. So it's a command to engage in the worship of the Lord through song. And in Colossians 3:16, a very similar verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So a psalm is a hymn or a religious ode, something a religious. A psalm is a set piece of music, usually accompanied with the voice, harp, or other instrument. And we know we have a bunch of those psalms in the Old Testament. It's a hymn, just a hymn or another religious song. A spiritual song is something that is non-carnal. That's the word, non-carnal. Something ethereal, rather than not something that is gross or demonic. So, spiritual song, something that uplifts. So we're commanded to engage in that, in the uh, in the letters to Colossians and Ephesians. Another incident from Scripture where they were singing Jesus. Jesus sang the night of his betrayal. Right before they went out towards the Mount of Olives, they sang a hymn. And I would love to know what that song was. Was it a psalm? You know, was it one of the psalms of, you know, degrees? Was it a song of surrender? Was it a traditional Passover tune? Obviously, it was around the time of the Passover. We don't know. Always they sang a hymn. They sang a hymn together and then went out in the night. And I imagine that Jesus was ministered to by that hymn. He was pressed in the Spirit. He knew what was coming. He was struggling with his humanity, understanding what he was being asked to face. Good music ministers to the Spirit, and I know Jesus' spirit was and soul was ministered to by that singing. We also know that music will be a large part of our future life in heaven. There's a bunch of different ones in Revelation 5. I don't think I'll bother turning to that, but we'll be praising the Lamb. There's going to be singing. There's going to be worshiping throughout eternity in the future, in our future life. But music also was used in a wrong connotation. Actually, there was another one. I don't know if I actually wrote it down, but I was thinking about the other sometime when victories were won when they were singing. Remember the one story of the one battle that they were going to face? I didn't write it down, but they appointed singers, and when they sang, the Lord set ambushments against their enemies. So singing can bring victory, and I think that's a good something to remember today when we're facing temptations to sing, and that can win victories. But music was also used in idol worship in the Old Testament. I don't think we'll turn to this either, but you know when, remember the story, when Moses went up into the mountain, he was up there 40 days, and they gave up on Moses. They figured he died, and so they decided they're going to go back to Egypt, and they asked Aaron to make gods for them, and so Aaron collected all the gold, and they started singing, and they did a bunch of things there. They were singing and dancing and worshiping this calf that Aaron brought out of the fire. And when Moses and Joshua were coming down off the mountain, Joshua says, "I hear the sound of war." And Moses said, "No, that's actually singing." You know, what kind of music do you think that was that Joshua mistook it for music? Mistook it for war. He thought that the music was the sound of someone fighting. Well, it probably was similar to what you might hear stop beside a red light in Lebanon, possibly. The sound of war. And you think with that, there was a nakedness and depravity that went along with that. And I think that's, we see that same thing in our culture today. Another verse, as we think of some of the thing, the Bible, what it says about music, in Ecclesiastes 7:5, it says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." So what is the song of fools? Well, that's something that doesn't have any value. Might be something that is immoral. Maybe it's something else. But it's better to hear harsh words directed at you than to listen to the song of fools, the proverb writer tells us. And then in Psalm, David laments that, this Psalm 69:12, "They that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." So David bemoans the fact that he was the object of scorn in the song of the drunkards. So I don't know what all the connotation was there. We don't know what David was going through. But music can be used to degrade others. That's what was happening. The song of the drunkards, they were singing about David, I'm sure, in a demeaning way. Other places we could turn to, Paul and Silas, they sung in prison. I could think of the three Hebrew children, when they were the song, the music around the idol that they were supposed to bow down to. David and Saul, how he played the music and the spirit left, the evil spirit left Saul when he heard that good music. But from the Bible, as we think of those things, as we put it, you can see there is two distinctly different responses and outcomes when you play different kinds of music. One is great and majestic and uplifting. It brings power, the power of godly music. It brings blessing by participating in it. And then you see the perversion of that, and you see how people debase themselves and degrade themselves, worshiping the leader of the power of darkness. And so we need, again, as I said, as we break down this, we need to have discernment and understand what our music is, how it's affecting us. So how can we decide whether the music we're listening to is moral or immoral? See, we need to learn how to walk worthy. That's the other one of our concepts that we had. How can we walk worthy in this age? Because music is very different than it was 2,000 years, 4,000 years ago. The proliferation of technology has made music almost ubiquitous. April 9 of 1860 was the first time music was recorded. So what are we, we're at April 12th today, 13th, whatever it is, about 200 years. Not quite 200 years since the first time music was recorded. But before that, if you wanted to hear music, you had to be in the presence of a musician. You had to physically pick yourself up and go or make the music yourself. You had to go sit in the presence of someone else actually performing the music. And so it used to be a luxury of kings and the upper class to be able to listen to music. They would have their own private orchestra or their minstrels that would play for them. But now it's easy for all of us. We have what kings and the upper class had before. Now it's in our pockets. It's at our fingertips all around us. You know, and even today it's much easier than it was, you know, even 20 years ago. You know, 20 years ago, if you wanted to hear a certain music, you had to go to a store and actually buy a physical copy. Or you listen to it on the radio. You were just listening to what the DJ wanted to play at any given time. But now we can make our own playlists and we don't have to wait. It's there immediately. And so I think it does us well to think about what we're listening to. So I want to give you a couple principles about music that I believe are important to understand to help you make this call about whether the music you're listening to is the kind that honors God or is part of the power of darkness. One of Eric's boys asked me how many artists I'm going to name tonight. And whenever I preach about music, I will refuse to actually mention any artists. I will not point fingers at anybody. One reason, well, several reasons, but one is I will probably miss one. And, there's no way to mention all of the artists. And so if you miss one, then someone might feel justified. Oh, then the preacher said it didn't say it, so it must be okay. Or maybe it's one of your favorites, and I will offend you, and then you won't hear anything I have to say anyway. So I'm just going to try to give you some principles, and I want you to think about it. It's something that you need to put some time into. We talked about putting effort into it, filling up ourselves with the knowledge of God. You're going to have to think about it. You have to be the critical thinker and to make that call for yourself and also ask God for some input. Ask God to reveal to you his will for your music. So the first principle that I have is that the words and the music itself must match. So lyrics and music must match. That's the first principle. So what matters most in music? Is it the words or is it the lyrics? So if we put these, the words or is it the music? So you have several kinds. Let's break down. Actually, maybe I should have written this differently. But you have you have the lyrics of the song. You have the melody, which is usually, well,
the lyrics are usually sung by the melody, and then you have the harmonies, which could be other voices, or if you're in, you know, if you're listening to something with instruments, they would be played by instruments, and then you have the rhythm of the rhythms of the song. And that might, so that there's, that's about the four parts of what you will normally have. And so what matters in music? What is it? Is it the lyrics that make it Christian? Or is it, what makes it music, whether Christian or secular? And I think if you would ask most people, they would say it's the words. That's what makes it Christian. And that can be part of it. But what part does the music then, this part here, what part does this play in the delivery of the message? Well, it's actually a lot, and it's simple, similar to speaking. Sorry about this, my voice is struggling. So when I'm talking to you, do you get the most of the message of what I'm saying? Does it come through my words, or does it come through my body language and posture? Well, there was a study done that says the message of what you say in speaking is only 7% the words you say. 7% is the words you say. 38% is the tone of voice, the timbre of your voice, the tone of your voice, and 55% is visual. So the vehicle that actually delivers the meaning of our words is our body language and the tone. That is, if you add it up, that's 93%, I believe. So for an example, if you use the word, just say the phrase, I'm fine. So if you ask me how I'm doing, and I say, I'm fine. Did you ever think of how many different ways that you can say, I'm fine? So if you ask me if I'm fine, I say, hey, I'm fine, you know, and that would mean that I'm actually okay. If you ask me how I'm doing, and I say, I'm fine, fine. Have you ever heard your children say that, fine, or your wife, you know, or somebody coming home for a hard day? That actually, the meaning of that is 100% opposite of what the words actually say, right? I did this one a while back, you know, I sprained my knee and someone asked me how I'm doing. I'm fine. You know, and what was that saying? Was I actually fine? You know, again, the words said I'm fine, that I'm okay, but my body language said I absolutely was not, you know, and as I limped around, people knew I wasn't. Anyway, you can say that I'm fine in 100 different ways and mean 100 different things. And music, the harmonies and the rhythm are the vehicle that tell the story of that actually deliver the message. And music writers have a message they want to get across. They carefully craft the music, the melody, the sound, the rhythm to communicate a message. They want to stir certain emotions and feelings. And the hymn writers actually do that. The hymn writers do that. They craft the melodies and the rhythms in a way to portray emotion. "Tis midnight and on an olive's brow." You sing that. "Tis midnight and on olive's brow." It's a very muted, smooth one. And then when you think of "Joy to the World," a totally different feel. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Now, did you ever try to switch those, the music, the lyrics? How about, "'Tis midnight and on olive's brow"? It just doesn't work, does it? "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." It doesn't work? No, it doesn't work. So there is the lyrics and the music have to match. And what we have, you know, so we know that we shouldn't be listening to music that talks about fornication and drug use and murder, theft, and all those kind of things.
But do we listen to music that conveys that same thought by the style, by its style of music? You know, if you would just take away the words from the music you were listening to, the music you were listening to this afternoon, your earbuds, when nobody else could hear it, if you took the words away and someone else listened to that, would they know what genre of music that was supposed to be part of? And we'll talk again, we'll talk about this a little more later. But I am convinced that the music of the Christian must have both parts. They must have good lyrics, must be Christian lyrics, and then they must have the harmonies and the rhythm that support that, support and convey that same thought. Must have a good musical score and good lyrics. So just like you wouldn't take, you wouldn't switch the lyrics from Joy to the World and Tis Midnight, you shouldn't be taking gospel lyrics and putting them into the same kind of music that would sing about fornication, drug use, and all those kind of and debauchery. They must be totally different. So that's the first principle. So think about that. Take away the words. Take the Christian out of it and think about the rest of it. The second principle that you need to understand is that music affects your physical body. Music has that power. And your brain is affected. When you listen to music, it affects your brain. And without taking a ton of time to talk about some of this, but the front of your brain is called the frontal cortex. And that's the part of the brain that's devoted to action. But then in that frontal cortex is the prefrontal cortex, which is responsible for internal, purposeful mental action. So reasoning, that kind of thing happens in your prefrontal cortex. And the function of this prefrontal cortex involves the ability to project future consequences that result from current actions. And this, for the interesting thing about this is that your prefrontal cortex does not fully mature until you're about 25. So when you get frustrated with your teenager for not being able to think ahead and understand that what he's doing now is going to affect him in the future, that's not his fault. He doesn't have that part of his brain developed yet, not fully. And so that's why you have to help your teenager understand and tell him to project ahead, this is what's going to happen. The prefrontal cortex functions also include override and suppression of socially unacceptable responses. And again, you see that, how a child will not respond in a way that is socially acceptable. Once you get beyond 25, hopefully you always do respond in a way that's socially acceptable. And music has a direct impact on this part of the brain. Uplifting music helps to stimulate the area of the brain and helps to elicit correct responses from that part of the brain. So if you're listening to good music with steady rhythms and the melodies and the harmonies in a good fashion, it is going to help to stimulate good responses and attitudes from the prefrontal cortex. This 2018 paper from, the name is Silberswag and Sumantra Sarma, whoever that is, they're MDs. They talk about the neurobiological effects of music on the brain. Music can alter brain structure and function, both after immediate and repeated exposure. For example, musical training over time has shown to increase the connectivity of certain brain regions. If you play an instrument like the violin, he said, the areas in your brain that are associated with frequencies of the violin are more stimulated and the synaptic connections are richer. So actually, as you listen to good music, it actually helps to develop your brain and make it work together better. But the flip side is the same thing. Negative, evil, and wrong music will affect your prefrontal cortex. It lowers inhibitions, clouds judgment, and affects the attitudes negatively. So this is why when you and hopefully none of you ever have gone there, but if you ever seen videos or whatever, you go to like either a rock concert or a nightclub where there's a loud, pulsating music, people do things they would never do in normal life. They're again. We've talked about the children of Israel and their nakedness and dancing with that loud music that they had going on. They debased themselves, and Moses was extremely angry with them. But this constant repetition, strong driving rhythms, coupled with loud volume, releases hormones that override the normal responses of your prefrontal cortex and causes people to lose control of their powers of reason. So music will affect your brain. You know ye not that your bodies are the temple of God? I think of that verse when I think about this. And so we need to be careful about the kind of music that we are listening to. There was a study done by a 16-year-old, and you might have heard of this, but there was he had 72 male laboratory mice, and he divided them into three groups, and he ran them all through this maze that he had built, and it took them all about 10 minutes on average to go through this maze, and he kept them in a very controlled environment. And then he started piping music in for 10 hours a day. And the control group didn't have any. And they kept on running through their maze. He would run them through the maze 3 times a week for 3 weeks. And at the end of the 3 weeks, the control group that didn't have any music shaved 5 minutes from original time. So instead of 10 minutes, they got through the maze in 5 minutes. The mice that he played Mozart to, classical, good music with a great structure to it, they knocked 8.5 minutes off their time. So they were down to 2.5 minutes to go through the maze. But the group, then the third group, he went and piped in hard rock for 10 hours a day. Is that what it was? Yeah, 10 hours a day. So he did classical music for 10 hours a day, no music, and then hard rock. And the ones that listened to hard rock bumped themselves through the maze, dazed and confused, taking an average of 30 minutes to get through the maze. So they tripled the amount of time it took them to go through that maze. And he said, most noticeably, the hard rock mice didn't sniff the air to find the trails of others that came before them. It was like music dulled their senses. Now, we're not mice, but our brain structure is very similar. And the wrong kind of music affects your body, affects your brain. So, you know, what do you use your music for? Oh, and how do you use it? Do you use your music to help you escape reality? I think that's another thing that happens with the wrong kind of music. You use it to put your mind into neutral. You don't have to think about anything. You drown out reality, maybe mute the promptings of the spirit. Or is your music helping you to think about God, who He is, to think rationally, to think clearly? You need to pay attention to what your music, how it is affecting you. Another thing that you need to be careful with is music that is strongly syncopated. So we use syncopation, so syncopation is simply when you take a rhythm that is normally accented and then you shift that accent to another beat. So if you have 4/4 timing, it's 1, 2, 3, 4. You just, and a lot of our songs have that timing. In that timing, the first and the third beat are accented. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. And the first beat is always the one that has the strongest emphasis on it. It's emphasized, just like in a poem. You know, you say a poem, you have a rhythm, and you stick with that rhythm. And so there are some times in music to accent something, they will shift the accent to the second or the fourth beat, if you're in 4/4 timing. Jesus loves me. That's in 4/4 time. can be sung in 4/4 time anyway. But when you sing that, it's Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's always accented. Jesus loves me, this I know. What happens if you shift the accent to the fourth one? How does that affect you and your body? Jesus loves me, this I know, oh, for the Bible tells me so, oh. Maybe you have seen some people walking down the street listening to Jesus loves me that's syncopated. Jesus loves me, this I know, oh. Do you, music affects your body. It affects your body. And when you syncopate something like that, messing with the rhythm, it changes how you interact with the music. Mark it down. Listen to it. It will do that. It's okay for some accent, but when a whole song is like that, it twists. It suddenly puts that rhythm. And I think maybe we should talk about, actually we'll talk about that just in a little bit, about what order we have this in. But how does your music make you feel? Again, the music affects your body. How does it make you feel? How does it make you want to move? Is it making you want to move in a godly way or an ungodly way? And I think you know what I mean. And music will move you, and it should move you, but there is a healthy way to move you, and there is a very unhealthy way. So a Christian must make sure his music is lifting him closer to God, not to carnal thoughts, motives, movements, and attitudes. You can do some more research on that. There's lots of studies that talk about how the music affects your body. So the third principle we will talk about here. So first of all, that the words and the music itself must match. And both of them must give the same, deliver the same message. Music will affect you. Wrong music will destroy your brain. Turn it into spaghetti. Right music will strengthen your brain and make you pull you closer to God. The third principle is that I think you need to research. I don't think. I know you should do this. Research the motives behind your music. So many of the rhythms, we were just talking about the rhythms that are used in rock music and the wrong kind of music, come directly from voodoo and satanic worship. So a lot of that current artists are using, you can trace the rhythms of that music back to Africa and the voodoo worship, satanic worship that they still engage in. And the hallmark of these sounds are what they call polyrhythmic elements, many different rhythms. And what polyrhythmic simply is different rhythms played at the same time. So I just gave you the 4/4 rhythm. You have 3/4, and 3/4 would be played, your three beats would be played simultaneously as the four beats. Well, 4 and 3 divide up differently, right? They don't ever get to the same place again until you're at number 12. You know, that's the lowest common denominator. Then they'll throw a 5-beat pattern in there too, all in the same exact time, polyrhythmic. I'm going to play you a polyrhythmic beat just for you to hear it. Have you ever heard anything like that? That guy is playing, he is playing a 4, 5, 8, 10, and 20 beats all at exactly the same time. I'm not sure how you do that physically, but he did it right there. That was one guy doing that all at one time. And maybe you've heard some rhythms like that before. Hopefully not in any music you know of, but that is what polyrhythmic is, and that comes straight from the jungles of Africa, from satanic and voodoo worship. And you need to understand that and realize where it comes from. And what they will do is they will take those rhythms and they will make those rhythms predominant. See, a good music, Christian music, has the lyrics and the melody predominant. The lyrics, you can easily understand them. The melody comes through very clearly. The harmonies back that up, and then the rhythm is subservient to all of that. Whether that's just the rhythm that's part of your singing or there's some other percussion or other instruments, they are subservient to all of this. But when you hear the music, rock music especially, and other kinds of music, they totally flip that on its head. The rhythm is the strongest part of it, and the harmonies and the other instruments are secondary, and then the lyrics, the words, are actually almost a forgotten part of it. There's probably some exceptions to that. But this is all by design. They do that by design, and it is to elicit the most base response that they can from their listeners, the people that are engaging in that kind of music. And this Christian Berdahl, if you listen to any of his work there, he talks at great lengths about the history and developments of the different styles of music. Many of those styles, you know, rock and roll, jazz, hard rock, the blues, were developed by people whose intent were to totally dominate the passions of their listeners and to get a message of defiance and self-will across. And they took this music from the jungles of Africa, and they made it mainstream, and then they inserted a message of defiance into it and self-will. Robert Johnson is considered to be the father of the blues. We're talking about the motives behind the music, why we need to stay away from the wrong kind of music. Well, one reason why. But Robert Johnson, he was considered to be the father of the blues, is said to have sold his soul to the devil in return for the ability to play the guitar. Now, I don't know if that's, no one actually knows if that's true or not. And I don't know if you can, I guess you can sell your soul to the devil, but just sell your soul to the devil. But whether it's actually true, he could play the guitar, and he said he sold his soul to the devil to be able to learn to play the guitar. But whether it's true or not, to even float that idea shows you what kind of a person he was. And his techniques have been copied and idolized and studied. And that is what goes into these, that's one of the men that is leading the charge, or had led the charge, on that kind of music that flips the rhythm and the lyrics on its head, and he would have played these kind of things. What have you just heard me play? Another man that's idolized in the rock music industry is Aleister Crowley, his name is. And his main message was, do what thou wilt. That was his whole thing, do what thou wilt. Absolutely evil man. And his philosophy is the inspiration behind much of the music in pop culture today. It is based on, actually, these two men are like the foundation of Western society's infatuation with rock music and the kind of music that says, do what thou wilt. You know, and that attitude, we see that attitude being very, you know, outside of music, you know, we see it coming through all of society. You know, do what thou wilt. No one tells me what I'm gonna do. I'm my own boss. And the fact of the matter is this: certain rhythms and music types are simply anti-God. They're anti-God. That's where they come from. They come from satanic voodoo backgrounds, and they are anti-God. And the point is this: many Christian artists have taken these styles of music and attached Christian lyrics, and the words and the music don't match. It is an abomination and an affront to God, and they have no place, that kind of music has no place in the life of a Christian. Think of the verse, can we take fire into our bosoms and not be burnt? So I ask you, who is influencing the artists that you listen to? Where are the rhythms and the harmonies coming from? You need to understand the seriousness of this. Take some time to do some homework and decide what is driving the composers of your music. Compare your music choices with some of the pop music of today. And if the lyrics could be switched without making a difference to either, you have a problem. Anti-God, that is what that music is. You know, we're supposed to be delivered from the power of darkness, back to our original concept, those basic foundational concepts. We're supposed to be delivered from the power of darkness, not just walking one step behind those powers or parallel to them. We're supposed to be delivered, and our music should reflect a deliverance from the power of darkness. How can I know if my music is God-honoring? I'll just leave you four things here for you to consider to help you walk worthy. We want to walk worthy in all areas of life, but especially as we think of God-honoring music. How can I know if my music is God-honoring? First thing, first litmus test is wrong content has to go. I already talked about that, but that's the first thing. You know, so if your songs have wrong content, you know where you're at. They gotta go. They cannot be part of your playlist. You know, songs about lust, immorality, drugs, alcohol, pride, other sins, just gotta go. And number two, how can I know if my music is God-honoring? If the song is Christian, and I didn't talk about this too much, but are the lyrics sound? So just because a song says it's a Christian lyrics doesn't mean that the lyrics are actually sound. Make sure that they're not promoting, unconditional eternal security and even a Christian. Anyway, if they're full of, sometimes you got to be careful. You know, if they're just full of pronouns that could be, if they'd be switched, they would all of a sudden become a country song. You know, you should probably, you should get rid of that. That's not probably. It's wrong. Do they tell the gospel message? Do the lyrics tell the gospel message? They should. Number three, are the words and the melody predominant? Or are the rhythm and harmonies predominant? Does it have that polyrhythmic element? Do you hear all the confused, distorted things in the background or in the foreground? The words and melody should be predominant. And then number four, how does it affect you? How does my music affect me? Does it calm my soul? Does it draw me to think about God, or is it simply something that feeds and amplifies my emotions, shuts my brain down, makes me think the wrong way, makes me move the wrong way? I think if you take those four things and answer them honestly, you will have a pathway on to know whether your music is God-honoring or not. You know, I have no idea what music you listen to, and I'm not going to ask. But, you know, when you step back and analyze your music choices, are they God-honoring? I want you to ask that question. Are they truly God-honoring? Can you say that the music I listen to draws me closer to God? You know, at the end of the day, you have to make that call. You're the one that has to make the choice to do the right thing, to unashamedly stand for what is right, to stand for the power of light, the kingdom of light, and to walk worthy of the calling of God. Lord, bless you as you consider that, and as you next time you are on Spotify searching for new music or wherever you find your music, ask the questions, is this music God-honoring? Lord, bless you as you continue to worship Him and serve Him here, and you have some real wisdom in your music choices.